Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we find ourselves here. Chapter 4, we want to pick it up where we left off last time, here in verse 13. In the 115th Psalm, the writer of that psalm makes two observations about humanity. The first thing that the writer talks about is that when man makes a god, when we make an idol, we put little eyes on that idol, don't we? And we put ears, and we put a nose, and we put a mouth. These idols, they have hands, they have feet. And what is that showing? It is showing that we make God like ourselves. We have a tendency to make that which we worship to be like us. And then the writer says in verse 8, "And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them." So there's two things that go on. We make our gods like ourselves, and then we become like the gods that we worship. So that if our God is sensual, then we become sensual. If our God is warlike, if our God is angry, then we become warlike. We become angry. We become like the God that we worship. And unfortunately, in the church, the God that we are oftentimes presenting to the world is a God of our making and not like the God of Scripture. We want to communicate to the world. We want to communicate to others. This is what God is like, and we want to give them a biblical view of who our God is. When I grew up, there was a kid that lived across the street from me. He was about 4 or 5 years older than I was. He used to beat me up all the time, picked on me all the time. I broke my leg at one point. And he grew up to become a writer for the Journal Gazette newspaper. And when you used to read the paper, remember what that was like? They would oftentimes have the picture of the staff writer next to the title of the article that the person wrote. So I knew what the guy looked like in adult life. I knew what he grew up to look like. And so one day I saw him and I said, "Steve, Paul, lived across the street, used to beat me up all the time, broke my leg. Oh, yeah. Hey, sorry about that leg deal." And so we spent a few minutes kind of catching up with each other. And, "Hey, I see you're writing for the paper and you do such a terrific job and been a real success." And he said, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I pastor a church." And I'm telling you, instantly, he braced himself. I don't know what he thought I was going to do to him, but just instantly, you could just see the defenses went up and he had stiffened himself. And he said to me, like many journalists, "Well, I don't believe in God." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Why don't you tell me about this God that you don't believe? When you say you don't believe in God, what is this God that you don't believe? What is he like?" And he said, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in that God that needs money. I don't believe in that God that's always begging for money and making people give a certain percentage of their money to him. You watch Christian television. You see those jokers on there. You know what they're always after, taking advantage of people on fixed incomes." And I said, "You know what? I agree with you. I'm telling you, you are preaching to the choir. I don't like those guys either. I wish they'd stop doing that. Yeah, I don't believe in that God." And he just stared at me. And then he said, "And you know, I don't believe in that God that if I decide that I want to go fishing over the weekend, it's still instead of going to church, that he's going to send me to hell. I don't believe in that God." I said, "I don't believe in that God either." I said, "It's too bad that you have a greater likelihood of having an encounter with God in a fishing boat by yourself than you will in most churches today. I don't believe you got to be at church every time the doors are open in order for you to be right with God. I don't believe that." And then he listed two or three other things. And at each turn, I kept, "Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that." Pretty soon he stopped and he looked at me. He said, "What kind of church do you pastor?" Right? Because he's operating off of this God that we have created, this God that we have made after ourselves. If there is somebody and they're doing something that we like and they are pleasing us, we have a tendency to think, well, that's how God thinks about them as well. If there are people that we're ticked off about, people that we really don't like, then we just believe God doesn't like them either. We have a tendency to make our God after ourselves. Now, most Americans believe in God. Most Americans believe in heaven and hell. In fact, the LA Times tells us 72% of Americans who believe in heaven rate their chances of going there as good to excellent. But many say their friends' chances are considerably worse. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I'm not so sure about the rest of you. And then, of course, Arizona Christian University tells us U.S. adults today adopt a salvation can be earned perspective, with a near majority, 48%, believing that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, that they will earn a place in heaven. Now, where the Apostle Paul is taking us here in chapter 4 is that salvation is not a byproduct of your good works. You are not saved because you are a good person. This is the paradox of heaven. This is the paradox of the Bible. The heaven presents us with the truth. There are good people who will not be in heaven. Jesus talks about those who will stand before a throne, and Jesus said there are many. He's not talking about a handful. He's talking about a lot of good people who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And they're naming all of these good things that should be done. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Now, he doesn't get pushed back by saying, no, you're not doing those good things. You're lying about that. No, the assumption is they really were doing those good things. The problem was they were trying to relate to God on the basis of works. Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? And what Paul is showing us in Romans chapter 4 is that salvation is the byproduct of faith. What is faith? Faith is just believing that God is telling you the truth. You believe that what God has said about Jesus Christ is the truth. And that keeps many good people out of heaven. And then conversely, you have a lot of people who go the thief on the cross route. They have spent the majority of their life rejecting God, rejecting his love. And then in the 11th hour of their life, they cry out for mercy. And our God is so rich in mercy. He is so rich in love and in kindness that you can take your life and waste it on yourself. And in the final moments of your life, you can cry out to him for mercy. And guess what? He is so merciful. He will extend mercy to you. And this is why there are good people that aren't going to make it, and there are people who have lived lives like pigs, and they are in heaven because of his great love. This is why Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I say unto you, the you here is the disciples, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in that day, the most righteous individual, or who the community would have thought was the most righteous person, was a scribe and a Pharisee. These guys spent every waking hour to keep all of the religious rules and all of the religious traditions. And Jesus, no doubt, blows the minds of the disciples by saying, that's not good enough. If you want to go to heaven, you got to do better than those guys. And the disciples must have thought to themselves, ay, 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 if they are not good enough for heaven, how in the world am I going to make it? In fact, Jesus said to those guys, those Pharisees in Matthew 21, he said, I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. And what Paul is telling us here in this chapter is that, look, prior to this, the first three chapters, what was he telling us? We are all guilty before God. All right, if we're all guilty, how in the world do we get into paradise? How in the world do we get into heaven? And his answer is, we have to believe that God is telling us the truth. We are made righteous by simple, childlike faith. Now, he shows us this is not a New Testament issue. This is an Old Testament concept as well. And he gave us the example of Abraham. He gave us the example of David. And now he's coming back to Abraham. And let's notice now what he tells us about Abraham's faith. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, his descendants, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." God did not promise Abraham the promises that he gave him based upon Abraham keeping the law. Now, the same guy that writes Romans chapter 4 also wrote to the churches in Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes that, again, talking about Abraham, makes this observation. He said, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," the law was given 430 years after Abraham, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Right, so God finds this guy Abraham, and Abraham believes everything that God is telling him. "God, you said it, and so therefore it must be true." And because that was Abraham's response, God looked at the faith. Now, he didn't look at the works of Abraham. Some of his works, no go. But he looked at the faith of Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, because you believe that I am telling you the truth, I look at that faith of yours, and I mark you a righteous man. Not a righteous man because you do righteous things. You are a righteous man because you believe that I am telling you the truth." And so here Paul is saying it came 430 years after Abraham. So he says to Abraham, "You're righteous because you believe me." And then over four centuries later, he gives to the descendants of Abraham the law of Moses. Now, those two things have nothing to do with each other. How can we say that Abraham is a righteous guy because Abraham kept the law? Abraham did keep the law because the law was not given till after four centuries after the guy lived his life. And so then the next verse, Paul says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise." Now, that Greek word promise, it means to promise with no conditions whatsoever. Now, you look at what God promised Abraham. He never said to Abraham, "If," all right, "I'll do this, if." In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, we read this. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you," now this is no doubt talking about the promise of the Messiah that came through the line of Abraham. And it says, "And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, please notice, in all of this, there is not an if to be found. None of this is based upon Abraham's performance. You keep your nose clean, you do what you're supposed to do, and we're going to get along just fine. There's no ifs here. But notice all of the I wills. "I will make you great. I will bless you. I will bless those. I will curse him." Notice this is all on God. This blessing is on the work of God and not on the performance of Abraham. Then he says here in verse 14, he says, "For if those who are of the law were heirs," now he's talking about those physical descendants of Abraham that received the law of Moses. He says, "Now, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. All the law can do is to point out your defects. The law cannot make you righteous. That's why he says here that the law brings about wrath. Now notice that he adds this little tidbit there in verse 15, where he says, now, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that word transgression, that Greek word, it means the act of crossing a boundary. What is trespass? When you are trespassing, what are you doing? You've crossed a line. You've crossed a boundary. Now, what does the law do? The law lays down a deep line in the sand. God says, this is how you are to live your life. Now, when we cross that line, all of a sudden our sin has gone from just sin to now it is both sin and a trespass. See, imagine you have somebody that has offended you greatly. They've done something that's really ticked you off, and you've confronted them. And you say, hey, man, I want you to know that you've really offended me here. And their response is, oh, please, I had no idea. I didn't know that was wrong. Oh, please forgive me. I had no idea that that was going to make you upset. And so then what's your response? Your response is, oh, all right, well, say to her that you don't do it again. Now, a week later, they do the very same thing again. What have they done? Now it's trespass. Now they have crossed the line. And that's what the law of God does. The law of God reveals to us all of the lines that are not to be crossed in life. Now, if there is no rule, if there is no law, well, then I cannot be accused of being a trespasser. If no boundaries are drawn, well, then how can you accuse me of trespassing? This is why Douglas Moo says, the violation of law turns sin into the more serious offense of transgression, meriting God's wrath. God gave the law to the Jews. The Jews have transgressed the law, and the law brought wrath to the Jews. Now, notice that he also says there in verse 14 that faith is made void, and of course, the promises are of no effect. You see, if you bring in the idea that I've got to think and say and do everything right in order that God would bless my life, well, that's not going to happen. And if you're going to tell me that my salvation is predicated upon my ability to keep my nose clean over the course of my life, that's just not going to, it's not going to work for me, right? Now, this promise that was made is a promise that has no conditions. Now, if you put the condition that I've got to keep the law to receive the promise, well, that's just not going to work, because it's only a matter of time. I'll figure out how to shoot myself in my own foot, and I'll miss the promises of God. If I said to you, I got $1 billion in my office, and I want to give you that $1 billion, but before I give you that $1 billion, I want you to stand on the floor of this sanctuary and jump up and touch that high ceiling up there. And as soon as you touch that high ceiling, I'm going to give you $1 billion. You would say, well, that's stupid. I mean, what kind of an idiot, do I have to be for me to get excited about such a promise? Because you have made the conditions of receiving the promise so ridiculous that it just cannot be done. It makes the promise of no effect. So if God promised Abraham, the father of the faith, if he promised Abraham, you're going to have these things if you can keep the law, well, then the promise is of no effect. This thing is going nowhere. Now notice his conclusion in verse 16. He says this, now therefore, right? So this is a conclusion. Therefore, it is of faith, or it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all of the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that would be the physical descendants of Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now notice that he says now that the promise can be sure. The promise is solid. God is giving you heaven. God is giving you the earth. Jesus said that blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. God promised the earth to Abraham. We are told that we are the heirs of all things, that in Christ we are inheriting everything. Now, that promise is not based on our ability to perform. It's based on our simple childlike faith that I believe that God is telling me the truth. And because it is of simple childlike faith, well, now the promise, it is sure. It's solid. The blessings of God in your life, that they are rock solid, because it's based on his performance and what he has done and not what it is that you and I have done. Now look, we do not become righteous by doing good things. We do good things because we have been made righteous. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be the man that God calls me to be. I want to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. I want that. Not in order that I get something, but because when I take inventory of how kind God has been to me, when I think of the sin that he has forgotten, when I think how he has wiped my slate clean, how that he has caused all things to become new in my life, oh, how I want to please him. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I don't want to grieve my Heavenly Father. I desire to be better, not so I can go to heaven. I'm going to heaven, whether you like it or not, because I'm trusting in Christ. And now that I am on my way there, God, I want to please you. God, I'm so sorry. God, strengthen me. God, help me to be what you want me to be. And so now we find it is solid. The promise is sure. Now notice that he said it is because of grace. Now grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved favor. God is giving you favor that you did not work for. He's giving you favor that you did not earn. Now please notice, this is grace through faith. Now again, Paul, this author, he also wrote the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, look, we are saved by grace through faith, right? Faith and grace are attached at the hip. Grace is activated in your life. God gives you unmerited favor, undeserved reward, undeserved favor because of faith. Now, if you don't have faith, do you have grace? Well, no. But if you do have faith, well, then God's unmerited favor is unleashed in your life. If I say to you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for you on the cross? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe those things? And you say to me, yes, I believe what it is that you just said. Then I can say to you, upon the authority of the Word of God, you're going to go to heaven. And you say, well, I don't feel like it. I feel guilty. I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. And I would then respond and say, now look, is grace activated in your life because you do good things all the time? No, grace is activated in your life because you have childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're saved. Now, if I say to you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? And you say to me, no, I do not believe that. Well, then I can say to you, according to the authority of Scripture, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not saved. Your sins are not forgiven. Now, it is all based upon you and I believing that God is telling us the truth. Now, notice as we close in verse 17, he says this, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Now, please notice, Abraham is called here the father of many nations. He's not just the father of Israel. He's not just the father of the Jews. Now, maybe you saw a couple of weeks ago, there were two great theologians all over social media. I'm talking about Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz. And they were debating on who is in it. They got into this big knockdown, drag-out fight over who is Israel. Well, who is Israel? Well, according to the Bible, there are four entities that are referred to as Israel. The very first person that is designated Israel is a guy by the name of Jacob. And many of you, you know the story well, that God changes the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the guy that we're reading about. Now, Jacob, who is called Israel, so we could say, somebody say, "Hey, who's Israel?" You could say, "Hey, he's a guy that lived back in the book of Genesis," and you would be biblically correct. Now, you remember that this guy had 12 sons. I'm sure he did not have one piece of furniture in his house that wasn't broken. But he's got 12 of these boys, and these 12 boys become the patriarchs of Israel. They become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are referred to as the children of Israel. And then we have prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah, and they speak of the days just prior to the second coming of the Messiah. And in those days leading up to the second coming of Christ, there is a nation that is settled in the land of Israel, the promised land, and they are referred to as Israel, the nation that is occupying the promised, most of the promised land today. They are, no doubt, many of them, the physical descendants of Abraham, and the prophets refer to this nation as being the nation of Israel. And they're going to take it on the chin. 2/3 of them are going to be killed. The city of Jerusalem is going to fall. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But that nation that is in the land, and we assume today is in the land, we can say that they are the nation of Israel. But then there is a fourth entity that involves you and I, and that is spiritual Israel, those who are believers in Christ. Now, why do we say that? Because this same Apostle Paul, again, going back to Galatians chapter 3, said, "And if you are Christ," do you belong to Jesus Christ? "Then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." You see, Abraham is the father of a physical nation, and Israel is the father to a spiritual family. That you are related to Israel because you are following him who is the father of the faith. And as such, we are spiritual Israel. Now, he's going to be enlarging upon this as we get a little bit deeper in the book of Romans, and he's going to be talking about that the church has not replaced Israel, but what the church has done is that the church has joined believing Israel. And he's going to talk about that when you place your faith in Christ, you are grafted in to the same vine that Abraham is grafted in, and Moses is grafted in, and David is grafted in. They were men who related to God on the basis of faith. That's what we do. We relate to God on the basis of faith. We have not replaced national Israel, but we have joined the family of faith, the family of Abraham. And every single one of you who've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the very same promise that was given to Abraham. You're going to inherit the world. You're going to inherit heaven. You're going to inherit all things, not based on your merit, but based upon the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are all of you the followers of Christ? I know many of you. I know many of your stories. And I know that, yes, you are the followers of Christ. But I don't know all of your stories. I certainly don't know where all of you are at. But I believe that God has brought you here this morning to hear the wonderful truth that you too can inherit all things. That no matter how you've lived your life, that no matter what sin you've ever committed, no matter the number of people that you've harmed or hurt, no matter how many times you've cussed God out, you can be forgiven. And you can be forgiven by just simply turning and saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, he said this in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him," and he's talking about Christ, "to them gave he the right." Now that word right there, it was a legal term. It would speak of a legal right in a court of law. To as many as have received Christ, to them is given something. And what is given is a legal right to become the children of God to those. And notice now, he qualifies what it means to receive Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? To those or to who believe on his name. That's what receiving Christ is. I'm just placing my faith upon the work of Jesus Christ. And if you will do that this morning, you will instantly be translated from a child of wrath to an adopted son and daughter of God who will inherit all things. And it comes by simple childlike faith. Yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Yes, I believe that God raised him from the dead. And by simply embracing those two truths by faith, you become born again, and heaven is yours, and eternal life is yours, and all of your sin and all of your iniquity will be forgiven. Do you want that? Do you want to be forgiven this morning? You want to leave this place having the assurance that you are right with God? Then I simply ask that you would raise your hand, that if you want the Lord, that you just raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here? You want to say, you know what, I need the Lord. Yes, please pray for me. Is there anybody? Yeah. Somebody over here? Yeah, what's your name? Lee? Saying yes to Christ? We're going to pray for you. Welcome home, brother. Is there anybody else? I want to say yes. Pray for me. I want the Lord. Let's pray for our new brother, Lee. Father, I thank you that you have brought this young man here this morning to hear the glorious news that he is loved by God, and that as he turns and says yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, just putting on display simple childlike faith, that all of his sin and all of his iniquity is erased. That beginning from this day forward, behold, all things have become new. All former things are passed away. And I would pray, Father, that even at this very moment, that your Holy Spirit will be invading his heart, confirming to him that he is born again, confirming that he is the adopted son of God. I ask, Father, that you would bring to him freedom from the bondages of the past, freedom from whatever addictions might be hanging on in his life. And I ask, Father, that you would bring brothers into his life who can lead him and guide him and disciple him in his walk with Christ. Father, I pray that you would fill his heart with a joy that is full of glory, that it is unspeakable, and that, Father, as he leaves this place, that he would be walking light on his feet, knowing that he is forgiven of God. and you do not hold one thing against him. So, Father, bless him now and fill him with great joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.